Well, good afternoon. I think it's a good custom to begin by singing a hymn. It helps to put us all together, doesn't it? Could we sing number 85? 85. There is rest for the weary soul. There is rest in the Saviour's love. There is rest in the grace that has made us whole and that seeketh out those who rove. And I was thinking particularly of the last verse. So where Jesus has gone before is the path which we have to tread, and it leads to the rest where all sorrows o'er, to the place where his steps have led. Number 85.
There is rest for the weary soul. There is rest in the Saviour's love. There is rest in the grace that has made us whole and that seeketh out those who
Could we turn to the book of Numbers, please? The book of Numbers and chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, reading from verse 29. And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, We are journeying to the place of which Jehovah said, I will give it unto you. Come with us, and we will do thee good. For Jehovah has spoken good concerning Israel. And he said to him, I will not go, but to mine own land and to my kindred will I go. And he said, Leave me not, I pray thee, because thou knowest that we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou wilt be to us for eyes. And it shall be, if thou come with us, that whatever good Jehovah doeth unto us, so will we do to thee. And they set forward from the mountain of Jehovah, and went 3 days' journey. And the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of Jehovah was over them by day when they set forward out of the camp. And it came to pass when the Ark set forward that Moses said, Rise up, Jehovah, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thy face. But when it rested, he said, Return, Jehovah, unto the myriads of the thousands of Israel. And then in chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. And verse 36. And the men whom Moses had sent to search out the land, who returned and made the whole assembly to murmur against him by bringing up an evil report upon the land, even those men who had brought up an evil report upon the land, died by a plague before Jehovah. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh lived still of the men that had gone to search out the land. And Moses told all these sayings to all the children of Israel. Then the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and went up to the hilltop, saying, Here are we, and we will go up to the place of which Jehovah has spoken, for we have sinned. And Moses said, Why now do ye transgress the commandment of Jehovah? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for Jehovah is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword. For as you have turned away from Jehovah, Jehovah will not be with you. Yet they presumed to go up to the hilltop. But the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah and Moses did not depart from the midst of the camp. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt on that hill came down and smote them and cut them to pieces as far as Hormah. I had in mind to read more scripture because I hoped that we might arrive at the Jordan this afternoon, but I think it's more important that we grasp what may come before us from these passages, and we will still see how we go, trusting that the Lord will guide us as to how far we get. As perhaps all of you, I think you probably do all know, this is the second meeting in a series in which we are considering for our subject the Ark of the Covenant, having in mind that the Ark is a figure that speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one by whom only we can prove the presence of God amongst us, and from which figure also we can, I'm sure, learn something of the glory of our Lord Jesus. Last time, our brother brought before us the construction of the ark and its dimensions. It was made of acacia or shittim wood, speaking to us of the perfect, durable humanity of the Lord Jesus. And it was overlaid with gold, pointing to the glory of deity. And as our brother pointed out to us, in each of the three dimensions there was the extra half cubit, suggesting to us that there is that about the Lord Jesus which is always beyond us. And he spoke to us too about the mercy seat that surmounted the ark, the place where, well, first of all, it was in turn topped by the two cherubim, which were looking down on the ark, suggesting that all the rights of God were satisfied in the person of the Lord Jesus. The one who, according to Psalm 40, had the law of God within his heart. Then said I, behold, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do good, to do thy good pleasure, my God is my delight, and thy law is within my heart. At home the other day we read the verse in Isaiah, where it spoke of the one surely looking forward to Christ, who had magnified the law and made it honourable, the only one who did so. And you think of the cherubim looking down on that ark, and we know that all the rights of God have been fully met by the one who was prefigured in that ark. And that was the place, as we were reminded, where God said to Moses that there will I meet with thee and there will I speak with thee. Moses, it seems, could go in and out freely into the Holy of Holies where the ark and the cherubim were. Otherwise it was only Aaron once a year. But what a wonderful thing it is that in the gospel as we read in Romans chapter 3, God has set forth Christ as the mercy seat, the place where he will meet us and meet us all if we would come. So much of catch up from last time. But now today, I want us to consider something of the passage of the ark through the wilderness. And before we consider its actual setting forth, I want to just say a little about Moses' conversation with his father-in-law, or possibly his brother-in-law, Hobab. I judge, in common with others who have commented on the passage, that some of what Moses said to Hobab was good. We might well take a leaf out of Moses' book in speaking to folk around us today. He said, we're journeying to the place of which Jehovah said, I will give it unto you. Come with us and we will do thee good. How much we would like poor people around us, lost, blinded, ignorant, to come to Christ, to know him as Saviour and Lord. And not only that, but to realise that God has a hope for us, a place for us, and gives us the Holy Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance, that we can taste something of that place now. Hobab declined the invitation. He said he would go back to his own kindred. Whether he did or not, the scripture doesn't tell us. But the other part of what Moses said is perhaps not so good. Leave me not, I pray thee, because thou knowest where we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou wilt be to us for eyes. I think Moses here dipped between his normal exhibition of faith as God. For Moses was the one of whom we read in Hebrews 11, he persevered as seeing him who was invisible. And we read there in that chapter in Hebrews of the things that Moses, a mighty man of God he came to be, did by faith. But here he seems to think that man's assistance would be useful. How many times in the scripture are we warned against placing confidence in man? There's a verse I looked up in Psalm 118, which tells us that it is vain to put confidence. Verse 9 of Psalm 118, it is better to trust in Jehovah than to put confidence in nobles. Of previous verse, it is better to trust in Jehovah than to put confidence in man. How much we tend, don't we, to make use of human agencies, even in the things of God. Paul writes to the Corinthians, we walk by faith, not by sight. I've challenged my own heart as to that. Faith believes God. Faith trusts him. Faith relies absolutely on the word of God. Vain is man's support. And what is more, Hobab was a close relation by marriage to Moses. And I think sometimes we need perhaps a gentle warning as to how much we can be influenced by natural relationships. They're good, they're of God. Husband, wife, parents, children, brothers, sisters, and so on. Even in-laws. But the Lord Jesus must have the first place, and we must not let other influences divert us from our reliance on him. So now I come to the setting forward of the ark. It's interesting that if you go back into chapter 2 of Numbers, you find that the sanctuary was to set forward between the third and fourth camps. In chapter 2, the standard of the camp of Judah was to go forth first, each camp comprising three tribes, followed by the camp of Reuben, in verse 10. And then the tent of meeting shall set forth in verse 17, followed by the camp of Ephraim, and lastly the camp of Dan. And it's always good, isn't it, to compare scripture with scripture. And sometimes things that might appear insignificant in the Word of God to take on a fresh meaning when we see connections between passages. In Psalm 80, I think we may have been reminded of it last time. Asaph, the psalmist, says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that sittest between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up thy strength and come to our deliverance." Ephraim, Benjamin and Manasseh made up the third camp that moved after the sanctuary had been carried by the Kohathites. But perhaps we should just hesitate over that for a moment and perhaps glean a thought or two about the taking down of the sanctuary and the way it was committed to the Levites to carry, with I'm thinking with particular reference to the ark. In chapter 4 of Numbers it says, "This shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting. It is most holy. And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron and his sons shall go in, and they shall take down the veil of separation, and cover the ark of testimony with it, and shall put thereon a covering of badger skin, etc." And verse 15, "And when Aaron and his sons have ended covering the sanctuary and all the utensils of the sanctuary, when the camp setteth forward, then afterwards the sons of Kohath shall come to carry it. But they shall not touch the holy things, lest they die. This is what the sons of Kohath have to carry in the tent of meeting." I thought we might gather from those verses something of the holiness of the place where God dwells, and particularly of the ark. It is wonderful that God has approached us so graciously in the person of his Son, isn't it? Nevertheless, how much we need to be preserved with due respect for the holiness of God, reverence for him, reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so no one could go in and look at the ark and the mercy seat and the cherubim, except the priests. And they had to cover it with the veil and other coverings. And then only could the Levites receive the ark and the table of showbread and the golden altar and all the utensils into their hands for carrying. Let us be preserved in a right priestly attitude towards the holy things of God. That's all I would suggest from that chapter. But then, as we read encampment set forward, this was the 20th day of the second month of the second year of the children of Israel leaving Egypt. Just to remind you, at the end of Exodus, it tells us in the 40th chapter, came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first of the month, the tabernacle was set up. And on that day, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Jehovah filled the tabernacle. And the cloud dwelt upon the tabernacle all the time. It was stationary. I think our brother pointed us last time, if I remember rightly, to Numbers chapter 9. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle of the tent of the testimony, and even it was upon the tabernacle as the appearance of fire until the morning. Chapter 9, verse 15. Think of that indication of the presence of God there, protecting his people by way of cloud during the day and fire during the night. We first read of the cloud and the fire in Exodus 13 and 14 as the children of Israel left Egypt, but we won't go back to that this afternoon, or we'll never make any progress on our journey at all. But it seems that despite the order of setting forward of the camps, of which we've read in chapter 2, what actually happened in verse, according to verse 33 of our chapter 10, the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah went before them. That's interesting, isn't it? The Ark was, you'd have expected, would be part of the carrying of the other items of the sanctuary. But I suggest to you, this is an answer to what Moses suggested. He thought that Hobab would be a good pair of eyes. But instead, the ark came in front. And what does it say? The Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah went before them in a 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. The Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah went before them. Our eyes must be always on the Lord Jesus. How we have suffered, how Christians have suffered in the past through getting their eyes on man. A man. Maybe a good man, sometimes a bad man. But how much we've suffered from looking at men. God may use men to help us in this regard or that, but our gaze must be always on Christ, looking off unto Jesus, the leader and completer of faith. He's the one going before. He's gone before. We sang of it in our hymn, didn't we? So where Jesus has gone before is the path that we have to tread. I can only touch on one or two examples or suggestions, but in several of the Gospels we have reference to the Lord Jesus going before. I often think, particularly in these days, of Mark chapter 10. You haven't turned to it if you don't want to, but there, in verse 32, it says as to the disciples, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going on before them. And they were amazed and were afraid as they followed. And taking the 12 again to him, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered up to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him up to the nations. They shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and after 3 days he shall rise again." That was what was before the Lord Jesus. But he was thoughtful as ever of his disciples. He went on before them. Wouldn't we love to have a greater sense today, amidst all the difficulties not only in the world but in Christendom, all the breakdown on every hand, to say nothing of a sense of our own shortcomings and failures, wouldn't we like to have a renewed sense of Jesus going on before us? If he's going before us, what other guidance or help do we need? There are other times we could refer to, I think it is in Matthew's Gospel, isn't it? We read of the angel telling the disciples as to the risen Jesus, he goes before you into Galilee, going before us into a place of reproach. And I'm mindful too of the verse in John 10. I think it's very important in the present day, where the good shepherd is speaking about his sheep. John 10 verse 4. Bear in mind, as you will no doubt do, that just before, the man who had been born blind and whom Jesus had healed had been cast out by the religious leaders. But casting out by the leaders is being put forth by Jesus. Verse 4, "When he has put forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice." Dear brethren, that is really the only secret of safety, of preservation today. He says further down in that chapter that my sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We need that very much today. I find it a great test as to whether day by day I'm hearing the voice of the Lord Jesus. And if I am, am I following it? Went before them in 3 days' journey. Maybe you have reflected on the occurrence of 3 days in Scripture. It seems to me that it often indicates a period of particular spiritual exercise. There are a number of cases again in the Scripture to which we could refer. I think of the parents of the boy Jesus looking 3 days for him. in Jerusalem. I think of what the Lord said to in the face of the reported threat from Herod in Luke 13. The same hour certain Pharisees came up saying to him, "Get out and go hence, for Herod is desirous to kill thee." He said to them, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and accomplish cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I am perfected. But I must needs walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it must not be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." Think of the period that the Lord Jesus was testifying to the people of Israel, the time that he bore with them, the time that he worked among them. A particular period of opportunity, blessing, for 3 days. But above all, when we think of 3 days, we must think of the sign of Jonas, mustn't we? I think we read of it in Matthew. He speaks of signs shall not be given to them. "The wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. A sign shall not be given to it, save a sign of Jonas the prophet. For even as Jonas was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and 3 nights, thus shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights." Was ever there a period of 3 days like those when the Lord Jesus suffered from the hands of men, suffered the forsaking of God, when he died and was buried and rose again? You can't find another 3 days to compare with those, can you? Well, I don't linger further. Time is marching on, even if we have foreshortened the reading of Scripture. But let us just ponder this expression. The covenant, Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of Jehovah was over them by day when they set forward out of the camp. It came to pass when the ark set forward, but Moses said, "Rise up, Jehovah, let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thy face." You know, there's strength associated with the ark. You remember the well-known Psalm 132, where David says, "Arise, Jehovah, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength." There is strength in the Lord. We read it the other day in Isaiah. "Only in Jehovah shall one say, I have righteousness and strength." Someone else says, "My strength and song is Jah, and he has become my salvation." It's a lovely thought to connect with the ark. The power of it, the effect of it. If we had read on to Joshua and approached the edge of Jordan, we might have referred to the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. But we'll just anticipate that for a moment, shall we? Think of the Lord Jesus when they came to take him. According to John's Gospel, he said, "I am he." And they fell away backward. Well, let us be renewed in our sense of the strength of the that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Often we feel weak, don't we? Someone said it's a source of strength just to know how weak you are. And I believe that. Paul sets that forth, doesn't he? When I am weak, then I am strong. And he, writing to the Ephesians about the panoply of God, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. When it rested, he said, return Jehovah unto the myriads of the thousands of Israel. Well, I pass on to chapter 14. It was a sad day. God had espied this land, the jewel of all lands, the land flowing with milk and honey for his people. That was the rest that they had in view. But of the 12 tribes, you know the story well, that Moses sent to spy out the land of Canaan, 10 brought back an evil report. Only 2 exhorted the people to take courage and go forward with what God had planned for them. They were afraid, weren't they, of the giants in the land, the Anakim, and others maybe. They were afraid of death if they went forward into Canaan. And do you know what? They died because of not going to Canaan. What a word that is for us, isn't it? We think, oh, all those problems ahead, those dangers. We can't go there. And we suffer worse through not responding to the call of God. The God who has prepared such blessings for us. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man. The things that God has prepared for those who love him. There's a very poignant verse in Psalm 106 which occurs to me sometimes. I'm sure it refers to this point that the children of Israel had reached in Numbers 14. Psalm 106 verse 24. And they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word. That sums up this situation. What about us today? What about our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout Christendom? How are we receiving the word of God that tells us of the blessings that are ours in Christ? How do we value the heavenly calling? Paul writes to, well, if it is Paul, I slip of the tongue there, may well have been, the writer to the Hebrews, shall I say. He says, wherefore, beloved brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. How easy it is, isn't it, to be thankful for the forgiveness of sins, to know we have, if I may put it in rather a common, in rather common parlance, to have a passport for heaven. And yes, we're thankful too to have a heavenly Father looking after our earthly matters while we're living our lives here. But what about taste for the real things for which God has called us? Yes, God has intervened wonderfully in Christ through his sufferings and death and resurrection to deal with all that stood out against us. all that hindered us enjoying God's presence. But it's all with a view to something. It's with a view to our... with a view to what we come into, and that's part of it. But I'm thinking of now Romans 8, where God's purpose concerning us is to be really for Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God's purpose for Christ, if I can speak of the Christian period rather than the days of which we're reading in Numbers, that Christ might have a bride, a companion for himself, suitable to him. God has great things in mind, and these involve blessing for us who have been called. Some of us may have noticed this morning, if you read the same daily reader as I do in 2 Corinthians 3, 2 Thessalonians 3, I mean, if I'll just find the verse. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, "But we ought to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, that God has chosen you from the beginning to salvation." Well, yes, we say we want that. "Salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereto he has called you by our glad tidings to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." God has reached out to save us, to sanctify us, but in view of our obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in type, these Israelites, most of them weren't for going in for God's purposes. So Moses said that only Joshua and Caleb would go in. Eleazar the priest slipped through as well, didn't he? And the men who were responsible died by plague. And as to the rest, their bodies would be strewn in the wilderness. And Paul specifically says in 1 Corinthians 10, doesn't he? These things happen to them as types of us. But then they had a sort of repentance. I don't like using the word sort of too much, very much, because it's so vulgarized today in present language, isn't it? But I'm using it correctly, I think, this time. They expressed a sort of repentance. "We have sinned." That happens several times in the scriptures, doesn't it? King Saul mercilessly pursuing David twice said, "I've sinned." What did it count for? But then they didn't accept God's judgment. It says that some of them presumed to go up to the hilltop. Oh, never let us presume to go against God's word. They might have argued, "Well, we've admitted our sin, so everything's all right." But it's a solemn note, perhaps to sound, but I probably ought just to dwell on it a moment or two. Forgiveness is one thing. The governmental consequences from God of what we've done, another. David acknowledged his sin concerning Bathsheba and her husband Urijah. And Nathan said, "God has put away thy sin." But then still the prophet told him that he would suffer in his household. Forgiveness is one thing, but the consequences of what we have done often still have to be borne, and they wouldn't accept it. But I read this passage because I think it's the next reference in Numbers to the ark. Do you see? The ark of the covenant of Jehovah and Moses did not depart from the midst of the camp. The ark didn't move, so they shouldn't have moved. And how is it with us, dear brethren? Are our eyes on the ark and whether or not it moves? In other words, are our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's doing, how important it is in the days in which we live, at all times, of course, but we live in days of particular confusion and breakdown. Let us just have our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, our Ark of the Covenant, if you like, and move when it moves, and stay still when it stays. Well, it's 4:10, and there is no chance of our getting to the banks of Jordan today. I'm sorry about that, but I didn't think it right to skip over the things that have occupied us this afternoon. And maybe on the next occasion we can consider the glorious matter of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth, carried by the priests into the bed of Jordan, because there's a great deal for us to learn from in that, I'm sure. May the Lord just bless his word. Perhaps we could sing that hymn, "When Israel by Divine Command." Thank you. 463. "When Israel by Divine Command the pathless desert trod, they found throughout the barren land a sure resource in God." Verse 3 says, "Like them we have a rest in view, secure from hostile powers. Like them we pass a desert too, but Israel's God is ours." Hymn 463.
"When Israel by divine command